Well, if you're there in the fifth chapter, we're going to read in Ephesians there, and we're going to start at verse 15, and we're going to follow that up through verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's the word of God. Now, Paul is writing here. He's the author of this letter, writing to the believers at the church of Ephesus. And that's in our central passage today that we're going to spend some time with. And he's giving them now what the outworking of this glorious gospel that he had been spending several portions of this letter writing to them about, the outworking of this gospel in their lives. What does that look like? We speak of frequently here about knowing the gospel, living out the gospel, and advancing the gospel. And in these final chapters here of the letter to the Ephesians here, the church of Ephesus, this is exactly what Paul is showing them. These are examples of what this gospel at work in your life looks like. This is how it works itself out in your day-to-day life. In this passage that we read together, he turns their attention to their walk. Now, he's been telling them that this same gospel that transforms them is a gospel that now that informs all aspects of their life. It informs how they are to live with one another in community, informs their sexual ethic, it informs their marital relationships, how they parent their children, how they're to work in situations, like if they're a slave, what it looks like to now serve Christ and obey your master, like hard stuff of life. What do you do when there's conflict amongst the believers, right? The gospel works itself out in these areas. And now he says, now pay attention to your walk. Pay a close attention to your walk. Now, of course, he's not talking about how they physically walk. Though some people should pay close attention to that. Some people are kind of goofy in that area. But that's not what he's talking about, is it? He's talking about their spiritual life. Their spiritual walk with the Lord. And he says to do it in what kind of way? To do it in a wise way. To do it in a wise way because we're capable of being unwise and we're not paying attention to spiritual things and spiritual matters. We either ignore them or we're foolish in our spiritual walk. And the reason we need to pay close attention and do it in a wise fashion is because the days are what? They are evil. The days are evil. Now, that's as true for us now, right, as it was for them in the first century. You think about that. Paul has explained to them the days are evil, right? They're in the Roman Empire where there was all sorts of sexual immorality and depravity all around them. There was idolatry and pagan influences. And he says, pay close attention to your walk. The days are evil. Be wise when it comes to spiritual things. Be wise when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, we don't need great discernment, right, to understand that the days are evil. The days you and I live in are evil, right? We just got done praying for, and we watched the news yesterday, of two mass shootings in our nation, right? It seems now like we've become desensitized to that. It's happening more and more, right? Violence is on the increase. Wickedness abounding all around us, right? Seems like sin has increased exponentially. And many are the temptations that Christians face in our day and age, things that would cause us to contradict, to come against, to challenge our fidelity to the Lord. Things that, in our tech-driven culture, things that try to lure our flesh to wage continual warfare against the Spirit. Paul says, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Understand the times. Understand the will of the Lord. And I read those things, and my question is always, how exactly do we do that? How exactly are we to do that? Now, it's not going to be a surprise to you because of the series that we're in, right? We've been talking about it for weeks. The answer is nothing less and no one less than the Spirit of God. And then the Holy Spirit. We read that in Galatians chapter 5 a few weeks back. We're told that we are to walk by the Spirit. We're to be led by the Spirit. We're to live by the Spirit. That we need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit so that we can walk wisely. So that we can walk worthy the manner to which we have been called. As the Scripture tells us, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And unless we are led by the Spirit, unless we are empowered by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, we cannot hope to walk out our spiritual life as we are instructed to. So how do we do it? Paul tells us there in the next verse that we are to be filled with the Spirit, not be drunk with wine as is in excess, as some of your translations say, but to be filled with the Spirit. Right? What we need to be is Spirit-filled people. And that command to be filled with the Spirit, which is what it is a concise command, but one jam-packed with enormous significance and importance and consequences for the believer. Now, as we open the Scriptures today, we're going to seek to answer two questions, right? And only two, even though we're going to talk about a lot of things here. But two questions we seek to hope to answer here. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit as we're commanded to? And then how do I know that I'm filled with the Spirit? How do I know that I'm filled with the Spirit? Now, there's a challenge that's presented to me today, and I'm going to spend a little time on the front end before we get to those questions to address it. And the challenge is this, that depending on your church background, depending on your church traditions and how you've come to know things about the Spirit, in this room here are a lot of different understandings of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And oftentimes what I've come to see, because I've been challenged with this in my own walk with the Lord here, in my own upbringing, is that I've understood that there's a lot of misapplications of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, a lot of misunderstandings, and just missing it completely of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I come from a charismatic Pentecostal background, and that phrase, being filled with the Spirit, is pretty much used to describe anything and everything that happens in a service, anything and everything that happens in a revival meeting, anything and all shenanigans that might take place in the course of a service, right, is described as someone being filled with the Spirit. That's whether they're laughing uncontrollably or yelling in tongues in the background or running through the building or waving flags everywhere or any of those things, right? They're filled with the Spirit. And if they're stumbling around and they end up falling to the ground, or they're drunk with the Spirit, right? We even up the ante a little bit more, right? So I come from a background, and some of you do as well, where that kind of terminology for being filled with the Spirit is kind of what takes place there. And I think it's a phrase there that is misused, misunderstood, and misapplied in those circles a lot of the times. I was also taught in my upbringing that I needed a subsequent experience to my salvation in order to receive the power of the Spirit, in order to receive the gifts of the Spirit, that I needed an additional event, an additional encounter to have power in my Christian life that I did not get at salvation. And the sign that I had received that, which they called, and we call the baptism of the Spirit, is that I would begin to speak in tongues. Right, that was the initial evidence that I received the baptism, right? And some of you could say, yeah, that's how I understand it now, or that is what my upbringing has been. Some of you come from a little bit more stoic church traditions, more high church environments, right? And like I've shared in the series, sometimes there the Spirit is underemphasized, right? The things that we read in the Scriptures that are a little bit out of our comfort zones are not even talked about, right? So the Spirit is underemphasized sometimes in those particular church traditions. Now, whatever your church background, whether it is overemphasized or it is underemphasized, I'm going to ask that you kind of suspend those traditions here for a moment this morning as we open the Scriptures and we go through some things in the Scripture and hope to give you maybe an understanding from the Scriptures in this area. It may affirm what you already believe to be true. It might challenge what you deem to be true or of your experience. Take it up with the Lord, if that's the case. On that side, send emails to Josh. All right. you're going to see as we go through this that there's some overlap in terminology when we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, all right, and the fullness of the Spirit. But I want to show you here that what Paul is instructing them in this text about being filled with the Spirit is not about what has been referred to as the baptism with the Holy Spirit, or is not the same thing as getting the Holy Spirit or being baptized with the Holy Spirit, okay? There's a difference in what Paul is explaining here. Two things I want to mention there before we move to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is writing to these believers, he's writing to them under the inspiration of this Holy Spirit, the one and same Holy Spirit of God. And they're commanded here to be filled with the Spirit. But what they're not being commanded here is to get something that they don't already have. In other words, he's not saying, get the Holy Spirit because you don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he's not telling them to get something now that they have not already had or they don't already possess. They already have the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see some scriptures to show that. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Spirit of God would indwell his people. Okay, so keep that in mind. Romans 8, 9, and 10 says this, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, this is the same writer, Paul, now writing to another group of believers here. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So what he's saying, if you're in Christ, guess what you have? You have the Spirit. He dwells in you. He is in you. You, in fact, do have the Spirit if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, guess what you don't have? The Spirit, right? Paul's writing to believers here. He's writing to believers there in Ephesus as well, right? So not getting something they don't have, they already do. He's also not telling them here that they need an extra experience or an extra encounter of the Spirit. Notice what he's not telling them there. He doesn't say, seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not saying, pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He does not say, go find a pastor, a bishop, an apostle to lay hands on you to be filled with the Spirit. It's not what he's saying here, right? It's just an instruction to all believers alike, be filled with the Spirit. So he's not telling him to seek a new experience that will somehow take him to another level of spirituality, right? Higher levels, new dimensions, right? New panoramas, new vistas in the Spirit. He's not telling him any of that. He's issuing a command here that is an outworking of the gospel in the life of believers. They already possess the Spirit of God, but now he's instructing them. We're going to get to what it means here. Be filled with the Spirit there, but not an extra experience. Now let's look at that phrase in light of that, what it means to be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at Acts. We're going to look at the gospel accounts, of course, as well. And then 1 Corinthians, where Paul mentions baptism in the Spirit or with the Spirit again. Let's talk about the promise of the Spirit now. And that was part two of our series, so we kind of went through some of this. I'll just give you some highlights. When Jesus was baptized, right, John the Baptist proclaimed something very powerful. He said, I indeed baptize with water, but what is he going to do? He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That this Jesus, because he's the Messiah, is in fact not going to baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Spirit. You can read that account in Matthew, and you can read that in Luke, and you can read it in John's Gospel as well. Now, we see in John chapter 3, Jesus has an interaction with a religious leader, Nicodemus. And he unpacks for him there what it means to be born again. Who it is that will actually be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not the religious elites. It's not the self-righteous. It's not the one who think they have all their stuff together. Jesus said there's only one requirement. That person needs to be born again. That person needs to be born from above. Another word he uses is being born of the Spirit. John 3:5, Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So only those born of the Spirit are born again. Only those born of the Spirit can actually enter the kingdom of heaven. No one else can. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how much money you gave to the church. It doesn't matter how many times you did confession. It doesn't matter any of those things. Only one requirement. Got to have the Spirit. Got to be born again. Got to be born from above. Now, in the second part of our series, I also taught on the promise here that Jesus made to his disciples. In John, the 14th chapter, you'll see that on screen. Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, You'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, look, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. And where will he be? He will be in you. So Jesus was going to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. There's any sign that anyone is born again, it's that they possess the Holy Spirit. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. That is the sign that one is born again, if there is any sign at all, or have been baptized with the Spirit. We go to Acts now, and we see a few amazing things happen, right? You read through Acts, and like your mouth just drops open with what the Spirit of God is doing as gospel is being propagated throughout all of these particular regions. But prior to the day of Pentecost, we have Jesus pre-ascended in Acts chapter 1. He's with his disciples. You see there in verses 4 through 5. And he tells his disciples to do something. He's going to send the Spirit, but they have to wait. They have to wait for the promise of the Spirit. He goes to say, you've heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So look at that terminology he uses there. Jesus uses, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we find what? The disciples obeying Jesus. What are they doing in the upper room? They're waiting. Jesus promises the Spirit. They're waiting for the promise of the Spirit here. And we know what happens there, right? Like the room shakes. Things are happening. Things are flying around. Sound of like a mighty rushing wind happens. Tongues as a fire, a light above their heads. And they're filled with the Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues, right? The Scripture tells us they receive the gift of the Spirit here. Now, in verse 4 it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they get this manifestation of tongues there. Now, a crowd forms because of the disturbance. And it says that some of them thought these dudes were crazy, right? They were drunk. Man, they had a little bottle there that they hid up from the liquor store. And they just got to it early. But what happens? Others are amazed. Others are astonished. Why? Because they say, these are Galileans. These are Jews. And now we're hearing them speak in languages from our hometowns, from other regions of the empire that they can't possibly know. And it says there that they said, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So Peter then gets up, a crowd is forming, and he begins to preach the gospel to them. He begins to unpack all of the glorious truths of the resurrected Christ. And he tells them that what they're seeing, what they're hearing now, is the fulfillment of a prophecy made by the prophet Joel. Right? And he says here that what is this? What you're seeing is that promised pouring out of the Spirit that Joel prophesied about that would come in the last days when the Lord comes. So the language there is that the Lord had come. And the Lord had come. And the manifestation of that was that the Spirit was poured out. The Spirit was poured out upon his people. After preaching the good news, he says in Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father, listen, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So notice that terminology that Peter is using there. Jesus talked about being baptized with the Spirit. Peter now is talking about being what? Receiving the promise of the Spirit. He's talking about the pouring out of the Spirit. And then in Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive, now he says, the gift of the Spirit. Right? Different terminology, just in two chapters there, talking about the same event, referenced as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's also the pouring out. It's being filled with the Spirit in Luke's account here. And he's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit and the gift, all referring to the same event. What's happening here? What you're seeing is Acts 2 is played out the fulfillment of the promise Jesus made to his disciples, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, that he would now indwell believers. It could not happen until Jesus ascended to the Father. It could not happen until Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, as he did there in Acts chapter 2. Now, in Acts chapter 8, There's another instance here where there is a seeming baptism with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, we find Philip now going out to preach to the Samaritans. Now, if you know anything about the Samaritans, we've talked about in the past, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Like, they were bitter rivals, worse than any high school football rivalry. They hated one another. They despised each other. The Jews especially hated the Samaritans. Many believed upon Christ as Philip was going preaching through these areas. But what we see there, the scripture tells us that there was no evidence that the Spirit of God had fallen on them. Peter and John come to town. They're come to this region and they're talking to the people. Have you received the Spirit? People are like, what's that? So what do? It says that they lay hands on the people and they receive the Spirit. Okay? Why was that important? Why was it important for them to do that? Because the gospel was not only for the Jews. The gospel wasn't for something for the Jews to keep for themselves and the only thing that they could experience. This was for everyone. Everyone who would repent and believe upon Jesus. And this manifestation here of the Spirit, this pouring out of the Spirit where they receive the Spirit, shows that even the marginalized and despised people like the Samaritans could receive the good news, could experience salvation. But who was the sign for? Was it for the Samaritans? No, the sign of that was for the Jews. The sign of that was even for Peter and John here to know that what Jesus said they're supposed to do is exactly what they're supposed to do. Take this gospel to the ends of this earth. That you start in your hometown, right? In Judea. Then it expands to Samaria, which is what's happening here. To where else does it need to go? To the ends of the earth, to the other parts of the empire. Now in Acts chapter 9, we have another quick example here where Ananias lays hands on Saul. Saul is struck blind. He's knocked off a horse, right? And Jesus speaks to him and this prophet Ananias shows up and he lays hands on Paul's and his sight is recovered and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say he spoke in tongues. It just says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Later in Acts chapter 10, we see Peter preaching the gospel to Gentiles for the first time in the gospels here. He receives this vision from heaven, right? Which gives us the ability now to eat bacon with no condemnation, right? My favorite scripture of all there. Rise, kill, and eat, right? Don't call unclean what I've called clean, right? But what was he showing him? Who are the unclean people? The Gentiles, right? And he tells him in this vision, these people are going to come, you need to go with them. And he finds out they're going to speak to a Gentile and his whole household, right? So he goes and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his entire household after having received this vision from the Lord, and they're all converted. And the reason we know that, it says that the Spirit of God falls upon them and they all begin to speak in tongues. Or most of them do, I don't know. But there's an evidence there of that. And it says that the disciples that were with Peter, who were Jews, were astonished. They're absolutely blown away that the gift of the Spirit was also now poured out upon Gentiles. Wait a minute, is that even supposed to happen? That's crazy. The next chapter finds Peter going back to report to the apostles and report to the church this event, this particular encounter. And look what he says here in Acts chapter 11, starting verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who am I that I could stand in God's way? When they, which presumably is the apostles, leaders of the church, right, heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Like, their minds are blown. Their minds are blown. Now, Jesus had told them they were supposed to take the gospel everywhere outside of just the Jewish people, right? But now they're seeing that this gift of the Spirit that they received, this baptism with the Spirit, is not just for the Jews, not just now for the Samaritans, but now also even the Gentiles. So who's excluded from this? Who's excluded? No one. No one is excluded from this there. Salvation is accessible to all. God was not making a distinction along racial or ethnic boundary lines here. And Peter and the Jews that were with him needed to see that. The church of Jesus Christ, which was made up of Jewish people, needed to see that the gospel was for the Gentiles also. Now in Acts chapter 19, we find Paul coming to Ephesus and he encounters some disciples of John the Baptist there. Okay? Now it just says some disciples, and you might read that and think they were disciples of Jesus, but they weren't, because they were talking about the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance was John's baptism, okay? So that's what he's talking about. So they're disciples of John, and he asked them if they've heard of the Holy Spirit, and they're like, what is that? And they hadn't heard about the outpouring of the Spirit. They hadn't heard about what happened at the day of Pentecost. And they probably did believe some things be true about Jesus, but anyway, Paul preaches the gospel to them. They get baptized, Paul lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they also speak in tongues there, right? So what do we find? Now, Ephesus is even farther out. Okay, the gospel is going out throughout the regions of the known world at that time, the Roman Empire, through the spreading of the gospel. So we're seeing that manifestation of the Spirit's pouring out, of the baptism with the Spirit, as the gospel is going forth. Now, the Pentecostal movement, which I was a part of, right, built an entire doctrine of a secondary experience based on these handful of passages that you find in Acts here, okay? The challenge here is that the genre of Acts is what? Does anyone know? It's not fiction. It's not prose. It's not poetic. It's historical narrative, okay? It's telling us what? This is what happened. It's giving us some details about the day of Pentecost, the start of the early church, what happened as the gospel was going forth, right, in fulfillment of what Jesus said would take place. So the things we read in Acts are descriptive, not prescriptive. They describe what happened. They're not telling us this is how you go about doing things. And that's important, okay? Like I was taught, in order to receive a special power of the Spirit, in order to be filled with the Spirit, I had to seek the Holy Spirit. I had to wait on the Holy Spirit. I remember nights of prayer vigils, seeking the Holy Spirit, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, praying for the gift of tongues, because then I would know that I was filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then again, that tongues is the initial evidence. To this day, the domination I was part of, that is the sign that you have the Holy Spirit. No tongues, you really don't have the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Oh, you got the Holy Spirit to some measure when you were saved, but you don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit until you speak in tongues. And it is like that to this day in a lot of Pentecostal denominations there. But there's no scriptural basis for that. Does it surprise you to know that not one single New Testament apostolic writer even talks about this in their instructions to the church? If this was to be the normative practice where we wait or have to have hands laid on us to receive the Holy Spirit, I would want to find that instructions. I would really love to see it in Timothy and Titus, right? Letters to the leaders of the church, right? This is how you do it, right? For people to receive the Spirit, you must lay hands on them. But we don't see that outside of this Acts account here. And we have to be cautious about developing a teaching, a doctrine around stories of the Bible. We can get into all sorts of distortion when we do that, okay? Now, again, I know some of you, this is what you've come to understand and know. I'm trying to be careful here, and I respect that for some this is an open-handed issue, and that's okay. But I want you to see what the Scripture has to say in regards to this. We see that the only ones who laid hands on people to receive the gift of the Spirit, and then they spoke in tongues, were the apostles. Okay? You don't find that even with Ananias laying hands on Paul. There's no evidence there that he spoke in tongues at that moment, even though we know he did later because he says that in Corinthians. I'm thankful I speak in tongues more than all of you, right? You know, so he obviously spoke in tongues. We're not told he did it there. We don't find that in other instances of even when the Spirit of God fell on people, there was no manifestation of tongues until the apostles laid hands and prayed for the people. And again, it's only two instances, Peter at Cornelius's house and Paul at Ephesus. Outside of Acts chapter 2, those are the only two things we have. But again, what were those accounts about? They were necessary demonstrations that now what Jesus promised was not just for the Jews, but for everyone else as well. Okay? That's what you have to understand about the stories in Acts. What is it? It's about the propagation of the gospel. It's about the gospel message going forth. And look who gets in on this. Anyone can get in on this. Those who repent and believe upon Christ can get in on this. And they can receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So it's amazing. That's why it is so astounding. So what Luke's telling us here is that this is an initial outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. The initial outpouring. And the other things we see are fulfillment of Jesus' promise. The Spirit has come. Jews and Gentiles alike can experience the indwelling of the Spirit. So initial demonstrations of the Spirit, of the Spirit's coming is what we find here. But it doesn't mean that that is the norm for now how it comes to us past the initial experience of the outpouring of the Spirit upon these early believers here. It doesn't mean that these actions are prescriptive of what now what we have to do. Think about that if we interject that interpretation of the baptism of the Spirit with other things in Acts. Then how are we to be saved? Do we also need to ride a horse and be struck blind and knocked off in order to be saved? That's one account of how it happens. Do I have to die and be raised from the dead so that people will believe upon Jesus all the time? No, right? We don't interpret other parts of Acts that way. We have to be careful not to interpret the baptism with the Spirit the same way. Now, what does this baptism of the Spirit do? Well, Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, provides us a clear explanation about the baptism with the Spirit or in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For in one Spirit we were all," what? "Baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free," right? That's everyone who's in Christ. "And all were made to drink of," what? "One Spirit." For Paul, baptism with the Spirit means to be baptized into union with Christ. The word baptism or baptized means to immerse, right? So to be baptized with the Spirit means to be immersed into the Spirit, immersed into union with Christ. By default, that also means we're also baptized into the body of Christ with all those who comprise the universal church of Jesus Christ. When does that happen? When are we baptized into Christ? When do we get baptized into Christ? When hands are laid on you? No, we get baptized into Christ at the moment of regeneration. The moment the Spirit of God comes upon us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are placed into Christ, put into the body of Christ at that moment. That's what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. This is what we see in Acts. After Jesus ascends, he sends the Holy Spirit for this particular purpose. Why did they need to wait? They needed to wait because it hadn't happened yet. The Spirit had not been sent yet. Do we have to wait for the Spirit to be sent? No. No, we don't have to wait for the Spirit to be sent. So, let me ask a couple of questions. When do you receive the Holy Spirit? You can talk back to me. When do you receive the Holy Spirit? When you believe, when you're regenerated, when you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Okay? That's at the moment you're born again. So do I need to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Or to be baptized in the Spirit? No. No, we don't need to seek to be baptized in the Spirit. Again, we're not instructed anywhere else to do that. I know that's our church traditions. This bothered me for many, many years until I said, let me study the Word of God. You know, let me really understand what's happening here. Okay, this has nothing to do with the spiritual gifts or the gifts of the Spirit. We believe the spiritual gifts are for today. We believe it is the Spirit of God who gives spirits as his gifts as he wills, okay? He distributes as his will. So some do speak in tongues. Do all speak in tongues? No. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 12, right, as a rhetorical question. Do all speak in tongues? The answer is no. Not all do not speak in tongues. So if all don't speak in tongues, how can that be the sign that someone is baptized with the Spirit? It can't be. It can't be. Is the sign of me being baptized in the Spirit speaking in tongues? I just answered that. No, right? There's no sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is some external manifestation that others will say, wow, they're prophesying, they're speaking in tongues or anything like that. Beyond. Now, could someone get baptized and immediately speak in tongues? God can do whatever he wants to do. Okay? The Spirit can do as he wills there. Is that the norm? That's not the norm. Wasn't the norm in my own life. I don't think it's the norm really in anyone's life here. All right? So we don't need to seek a sign. Who do we need to seek? We need to see Christ. Okay? We need to see Christ. If we don't have the baptism with the Spirit, then we're not saved, and we need to be saved. We need to trust in Jesus and come to Jesus for our salvation. Okay. Again, praise God. Yeah, I don't know. Thank you. That was a confirmation from the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Appreciate that. Isn't it nice when you do get a sign, right? All right, so with that, in the remainder of our time here, let's talk about these two questions here. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? All right, we already have the Holy Spirit, so we don't need to revisit that. What does it mean with this command to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If the baptism with the Spirit is this, let's call it the initial blessing that we receive, the indwelling Spirit, a once-for-all-time gift, then to be filled with the Spirit, we're now talking about, and I'll explain, an ongoing, continuous action where this gift of the Spirit that we already have is increasingly appropriated in our life. Baptism with the Spirit is initial. The fullness of the Spirit is ongoing. It's continual. So the implications here is that we receive the initial, which we cannot lose. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. But this continual filling, evidently, we can lose. Otherwise, why would we be commanded to be filled with the Spirit? Or at any rate, it could be diminished in our life. The Corinthian church, I think, is a great example of this issue here when we talk about this being filled with the Spirit or Spirit-filled believers. Paul, again, same writer here, to this church at Corinth here, the one he just wrote that they were all of them, these believers, were baptized in one Spirit, baptized into union with Christ, baptized into the body of Christ. In chapter 1, he tells them that they've been enriched with all manner of spiritual gifts. Like, they knew how to do the spiritual gift stuff, that they were a gifted church. What does Paul do in his letter here in 1 Corinthians? He spanks them, doesn't he? He rebukes this church that excelled in the spiritual gifts, that was doing all the outward stuff, had all the external manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit, yet he needs to rebuke them. He calls them unspiritual people. He makes this distinction that the evidence of the Spirit's fullness is not the exercise of the gifts. They had that down. They excelled at it, man. They wanted to do the gift stuff all the time. But he says the evidence of the Spirit's fullness is not that. The evidence is the ripening and maturing of the fruit of the Spirit. And that they lacked. That was not present in the way they treated one another, in the kind of immorality they had allowed and sin in the church and all of that stuff. He basically says he can't even look at them as spiritual people because they're immature, they're carnal, they're unspiritual. They had been baptized with the Spirit, richly gifted by the Spirit, but it didn't appear that they were really full of the Spirit. So when we look at the condition of the Corinthian church, I think we need to acknowledge that that's the condition of much of the church today. We could call it unspiritual, and where it seeks to capitulate with culture. We can call it immature and not really understanding the robust truths of the gospel and the Word of God. And unspiritual in much aspects there. So look at verse 18. You'll see it on screen there again to refresh you. Two commands are issued there. Let's talk about what it means to be filled. Do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So there's those two commands. Don't get drunk with wine and be filled with the Spirit. Now they're placed side by side to each other as a contrast, not to complement one another, but to contrast. A lot of people talk about what Paul is explaining here is that physical drunkenness and spiritual drunkenness are similar. You're under the influence of alcohol in one, so that controls you, and you're under the influence of the Spirit when you're filled with the Spirit, so He controls you. Now, I know you can draw that comparison there, but that's not really what Paul is attempting to do in this case by placing these two things side by side here. Why? Because Paul labels drunkenness as not something to be desired, not something to be sought after. He says, do not be drunk with wine. Why? It's debauchery. That's a big Sunday word. It's not used much, but we should learn to employ it a little bit more. Right? But debauchery means excess. But it's an excess that leads us to sinful license. It's an excess that leads us not to godliness, but now to pursue a sinful path or sinful things. And Paul says, avoid being in that state. You avoid being in that state by not getting drunk with wine. Why? You lose control. You lose your inhibitions and you do stupid things, right? We know the scripture tells us in Galatians 5:23 that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So being filled with the Spirit can't mean losing self-control, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So these are two different things that he's talking about. Being drunk with wine makes us look foolish. Being filled with the Spirit makes us more like Christ. Right? And I think this is the point there of this. Now, the verb, which you find there, to be filled, that's the verb in that command there, is in the present tense and in the passive voice. And I'll explain those in a moment because it's important. A lot of times we read these things, but we need to dig a little bit deeper to understand the phrasing here, right? Words and nuances from the original language. This is written in Koine Greek to our English today. We can lose some of those nuances there. The verb root there of to be filled is the word pleruo. And that conveys this sense of being generously supplied with something, generously filled with something towards an end. The Greek phrase there, pleruste en pneumate, right? You can take that with you there today. That's the phrase, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. So we could kind of translate that literally is to be being kept filled with the Spirit. Be continually supplied with, filled with the Spirit. It's a present thing that's happening and it's ongoing, which is why it's present tense with no ending in sight. Okay? So it's a continual action that is happening there. It's also in the passive voice. Why is that important? Well, it's important, okay, because when you know in grammar, the passive voice of a verb means that the subject is not the one doing the action, is not the one doing the verbal action. The subject is receiving the verbal action, right? In this case, who's the subject of that command, be filled with the Spirit? Is it the Holy Spirit? No. Don't get scared. It's not trick questions. You, right? Basically, he's saying it's not present there. It's you be filled with the Spirit. Who's the subject? You. Who's doing the filling? The Holy Spirit is doing the filling. The subject's not doing the verbal action to be filled. The Holy Spirit is the one doing that action. You be filled with the Spirit. He's the one doing the filling. Now, that's another facet of the ministry of the indwelling Spirit, which is why this is so phenomenal here. It's an ongoing action of which we are passive in this. He is filling us. We're not seeking to be filled. We receive the filling. There's a distinction there. And then plural is that this verb is also plural because it's to all believers. All believers are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just special forces Christians. Not just SEAL Team 6, you know, believers. The second tier who have the baptism. No, he says all believers are to be filled with the Spirit. All believers are to have this continual filling of the Spirit as He pours out of Himself continually upon us. There's a couple of nuances there to that verb, to be filled there. So when we think about being filled, what do you think about? When I think about filling something, I think I got to fill my car up with gas, right? Because it's empty, I need to fill it up. Or I need to fill up this glass with water or this vase or something else like that. That's what our minds, when I think of filling, that's what I think. Something is empty and it needs more of it. Okay? Somehow it got, you know, I drank the water or I ran out of gas. Whatever it is, I need to fill it up. Let me give you three additional shades of meaning to that verb pleroo in the Greek there that means to be filled. The first shade of meaning there is that of impulse or impetus. Now, I want you to think about a sailboat. How does a sailboat move? Right? Sails need to be unfurled, and those sails need to be filled with what? Like wind, right? Wind is what gives it impulse. Wind is the impetus for it to move across the water. No wind, you got to row. Okay, you're going to do something else. Paddle. Swim. But in order for it to move as it's meant to, its sails need to be filled with wind. So in essence, in a like manner, it's to be filled with the Spirit, is to have this impulse of the Spirit that moves us towards a pathway of obedience to Christ. It's to be filled with the Spirit, giving us this impetus to move us along graciously, guiding us in the proper direction. And I'll go as far to say, He's not only the wind in the sail, but He's also the rudder directing us as well. Be filled with the Spirit. The other shade of meaning has to do with something being saturated. Have you ever poured colored dye, let's say, in water, right? And it just completely permeates and saturates the liquid. You can't separate it anymore. It's completely taken over that. And that's exactly what being filled with the Spirit is like. Being saturated, permeated with God's Spirit. Almost to the point where like He oozes out of us. And people know. People can see that this is not something we're engaging in by our own power. We're not walking the spiritual life out by our own fleshly power and impulse. But we're being moved, we're being carried along by the Spirit of God. He saturated us. And the last, which I think is one of the most important, is that of control as a shade of meaning. Because that verb filled is used that way predominantly in the New Testament. In that sense, to indicate people who are controlled by a strong emotion. Three quick examples, you can jot these down real quick. Luke 5:26, it says that people were filled with fear based on what they saw Jesus doing. Luke 6:11, religious leaders were filled with rage. Okay, and those emotions, fear, rage. John 16:6, when He's speaking to His disciples, He says, I know your heart is filled with sorrow because He's departing from them, right? Strong emotions that overwhelmed all other emotions. This one emotion dominated all of their thoughts. And you've experienced that, right? You've experienced an emotion that is so overwhelming, it like tips the emotional balance scale to one end or the other. And it can be a positive emotion, right? Because it's just something joyful. Let's say you're a wedding or a new birth, right? It's something joyful. And that emotion of joy and that exhilaration overshadows all other emotion. A lot of times it's when something difficult or tragic happens, a crisis, a death of a loved one, or any of those things, right? That emotion of grief and sorrow crowds out all other emotions, and that one emotion dominates all of those. So we could say that to be filled with the Spirit means to be yielded to the total control of the Spirit, so that every emotion, every thought, every act of the will is under His direction. It's being yielded to the Spirit so that we can do what? So that we can obey Christ. So we can obey Christ. See, being filled with the Spirit is not about having some unusual, extraordinary, supernatural encounter or experience. That's not what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Place it in the context of what Paul is telling these believers here, of how they ought to walk, of how to live out the gospel implications, because you can't do those things apart from the Holy Spirit. It's not about just you just being in the glory cloud, Jesus. It's about this gospel has got to work its way into my heart and out into all aspects of my life. And without the Holy Spirit, I don't have a chance. There is no way I could do any of those things. It's not about an ecstatic moment with the Spirit. It's an ongoing relationship with the Spirit of Christ, yielding to Him, submitting to Him, allowing Him to fill me, to blow upon me, to move me to obey Jesus Christ. And that should be the usual state for us as believers. Like, that should be our default state, where we're living this way daily, moment by moment, in all aspects of life. But it's not, right? I know that's not my experience. It's not my experience. What are things that can hinder us from being spirit-filled? Let me give you these quickly. Ephesians 4:30 tells us this. Do not grieve. Another command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What can hinder us from being spirit-filled? Grieving the Holy Spirit. Have you ever taken the time to think about how your actions, your thoughts, especially sinful ones, can bring grief to the heart of God? Like, the Spirit is a person. He has all of the qualities that we would attribute to personhood. It says here he can be grieved. We can grieve him. And when we do grieve him, he's not filling us. He's not filling us. We grieve the Spirit when we sin, and especially grieve the Spirit when we sin in ways that bring disunity and discord among the brethren, which is where that command is situated in Ephesians chapter 4. And that hinders us from being filled with the Spirit. When we're divided, when we're in discord, when there's disunity and disharmony among the saints, the Spirit is grieved. He's not filling people there. What is this, if nothing but strong motivation for us to quickly repent when we do sin and to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, as we're instructed to do? But we can grieve the Spirit and thus inhibit or suppress him filling us. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 tells us something else. Another command here. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. So he can be quenched. Now, to quench means to what? To put something out, right? If I tell you to quench that fire, what are you going to do? Cover it with something to choke out the oxygen, or you douse it with water or something like that to put out a fire, right? It can be quenched. That's what the implication here, and I think the NIV is the one that translated it this way: do not put out the fire of the Spirit. Now, that word is added there. It's not in the original language, but the implication is the same. Don't put out the fire of God's Spirit in your life. Now, you can't put out the Holy Spirit, okay? He's God. You're not that powerful, okay? But what can we do? In quenching the Spirit, what does he mean here? We can suppress, we can put out or stifle the work of the Spirit in our heart and in our life. We can stifle the filling of the Spirit in our life through our thoughts and actions, which are contrary to the character and nature of God. We can suppress the filling of the Spirit kind of the way you do when you bend a water hose, right? To choke out the supply there. We can suppress the filling of the Spirit by resisting his convicting power, by doubting his word or his promises, by allowing ourselves to become angry in situations and sinning in that anger, or through the practice of habitual sin. So we can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can stifle and suppress him in our life through our sinful actions, through our deeds, through our thoughts, which are contrary to the nature of God. But when we're yielded to his word, when we submit ourselves to his leading, he is continually filling us with the presence and the power to fulfill his purposes in our life. Now, let me give you three marks of what it means to be filled with Christ, to answer with the Spirit, to answer that question. How do I know that I'm filled with the Spirit? And they come right from that passage there. There's a ton more we could talk about, but let's just stick with our central passage today. Three marks that Paul mentions as evidence of the Spirit's filling. And they're evidence of it because if you read them, you think they're additional commands, but because their grammatical form is a participle, they're just modifying the verb to be filled. Okay? So when we read here in verse 19, this: addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. What on earth does singing have to do with being filled with the Spirit? Some of you might be scared because you don't like to sing. Or when you sing, doves die or something like that. Bad things happen, right? What does singing have to do with being filled with the Spirit? He says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But this is an outflow of someone who is Spirit-filled, being filled with the Spirit. So those who obey that command to be filled with the Spirit address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's an overflow of worship that comes forth from the Spirit-filled believer. Now, there's a lot to that passage, and there's a corresponding passage to that in Colossians, but we don't have time to get into all of that. But I think about Paul and Silas, right, in Acts chapter 16. They're in prison for their preaching of the gospel, and what are they doing? They're singing, right? They're worshiping Jesus in their situation. Why? Because they're filled with the Spirit. They're in a terrible situation. Like if I got thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, I might be a little upset. I might be a little torqued. I might not feel like singing in that moment. But a Spirit-filled believer, guess what they're doing? There's an overflow of worship there. And notice he says addressing, or some of your translations say speaking to one another. So it's not just a Godward focus. There is the speaking to one another in Psalm. Now, we don't walk around singing to each other in normal conversation. That's weird if you do that. Stop, okay? But in the context of what we do as the gathered church, we sing, right? And that should be the overflow of worship that comes forth from someone who is filled with God's Spirit. Like, I cringe, truly. I cringe when I see people with folded arms in worship. With an attitude of like, I dare you to make me sing. Like, I'm not going to open my mouth, you know? Why? We're filled with the Spirit. It's what we want to do. We want to sing to one another, right? Because as I'm proclaiming, He is worthy, guess who else is hearing that? You are, right? We're hearing one another extol the virtues of God, the character of God, who He is, what He means to us, right? We should want to do that if we're filled with the Spirit of God. I remember we had someone who used to come here a long time ago. They'd purposely come in late for worship. They'd plop themselves down there. And one time we were talking about it, and he says to me, I hate to worship. I hate to worship. I just think the Word is the only thing that we need to come here for. So that's why I don't sing. You know what my response was to him? Congratulations on disobeying the Lord. Like, just saying is wrong, right? We're commanded to sing. And we sing as an overflow, as an outflow of the Spirit's work in our heart and life. Read the Psalms. If you got a problem with singing, read Revelation. You're going to have a lot of problems with singing. We're going to be doing that. And we should desire it and want to. One who is filled with the Spirit pours forth worship. The mouth is open to glorify God continually. Making what melody to the Lord in your heart, right? Like there's a song inside of us. I don't have time to unpack all of that. I wish I did. But there's a song inside of us that comes forth when we're filled with the Spirit. And it's a song that's about glorifying Christ. Why? Because that's what the Spirit does. He glorifies Jesus. He doesn't glorify Himself. He glorifies Jesus. And that's what comes forth from us. So the answer to you is worship an ongoing way of life for you? Is worship something that's naturally coming forth from you, or is it grumbling and complaining and other things? Because the mark, the evidence, the consequence, if you will, of being filled with the Spirit is there's going to be a worshipful posture in us. The second thing we find there in verse 20, another consequence, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's also then a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of gratitude. That is a result of being filled with the Spirit, an overflow of thanksgiving. And did you catch how often we're to do that? Always. We're to give thanks always, 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 every moment of the day. There's no time of the day where thanksgiving is inappropriate for the Spirit-filled believer. Always. And I received some hurtful and sad news a week ago. And it was hard for me to give thanks in that moment. But as I began to just meditate on the Word of God, and I began to actually give the Lord thanks in the midst of that situation, the Spirit of God just graciously began to work on my heart and just shift my focus on the circumstance to Jesus. My affections to Jesus. To not be distracted by those things, but to focus on Jesus. Like thanksgiving produced that in my heart as the Spirit filled me to do that and to continue to respond with thanksgiving through it all. When we experience unexpected blessings, it's easy to give thanks, right? When stuff's good, things are coming our way, the unexpected blessing, maybe a new car, a new job, or new spouse. Not a different one. I'm just, maybe you just got married, all right? All right. New things that come to our life, vacations. Like, it's easy to give. Oh, God, I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for blessing me that way. It's easy to give thanks in those moments. Other times, I tell you, you need to give thanks in anticipation of something that might be coming, that it might be challenging or frightening or disturbing. And the Spirit prompts us in that moment to begin to give thanks as an opportunity in anticipation of what's coming. And then there's a grace to go through that. But the reality is sometimes God sends fiery trials and tests to our life unexpectedly. That's when it's hard to really give thanks, to really express gratitude when we're going through it. But it is in that very moment, in that exact moment, is when we are, if we're Spirit-filled, to be giving thanks to the Lord. Not just in the easy times, but in the hard times as well. You ever notice how expressing thanksgiving and gratitude to God makes our worries disappear? Makes our worries disappear. When you're like, I don't know how to pay this next bill, but God, I thank you. I thank you that there are abundant resources and supply in you. I thank you that you meet every one of my needs. And on, we give thanks to the Lord for what he's done in our life already. We remember how he's been faithful to us in the past. And somehow that care just gets wiped away. How when we give thanks to the Lord, we seem to stop our whining and complaining. How our spines are stiffened to face situations with courage. How the peace of God just covers us and envelopes us. Right, we're to give thanks always. And for what do we get to give thanks? All things. All things. Not just the good stuff, but difficult times, difficult seasons, difficult matters, and difficult people. All right? We're to give thanks always and for all things. Brothers and sisters, there is so much to be thankful for. We spend our time focusing on just a small sliver of the things in our life that trouble us, bother us, or aren't going the way we want them to go. When there is so much, we don't have hours in the day to spend time giving thanks to God for who he is and what he's done in our life. And we're to do it for all things. So many things. Those who are filled with the Spirit know that there are no limitations on what to thank God for. And we're to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what happens, we can give thanks because of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what he means to us. So thanksgiving, brothers and sisters, is a huge indicator of whether or not we are filled with the Spirit. If there's a lack of gratitude to the Lord in your heart right now, something we need to check ourselves on there. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, right? Continually doing this. Never ceasing. So where's your thanksgiving meter, I guess, if you want to call it that, in your life today? To analyze whether or not we have evidence that we are being filled with the Spirit. And lastly, in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Where has the time gone? All right. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A sign of the fullness of the Spirit is fellowship. More specifically, a love of fellowship with believers where we live this out in mutual submission to one another. Paul is telling us here that submitting to one another is the general duty of every believer. Not super Christians, but every Spirit-filled Christian, or those who claim to be Spirit-filled, need to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Think about all the one another's in the New Testament, dozens of them in the New Testament. Like, we can't live those out faithfully and continually apart from the filling of the Spirit. We can't do it. We don't want to do it. That's not our natural disposition or bent. Who likes submitting to someone else continually? Don't raise your hand. I don't want spouses arguing or anything like that. We don't like it, right? That irks us. But I mean, we're told so many, we're told to rightly judge one another, to serve one another, to build one another up, to encourage one another, to love one another, to regard one another as more important than ourselves, to look out for one another's interests, to bear one another's burden, on and on and on. We are told to live these things out in community, submitting ourselves to one another, and that is a consequence of the fullness of the Spirit. They are to be parts of the normal, submissive lifestyle of the Spirit-filled Christian. But we don't like that word, submission. I know there's some marriages in here that have problems with that word, submission. And in our culture, that word, right, it may as well be a cuss word, right? Because submission is like a sign of weakness. It's like submitting yourself to, there's going to be some evil overlord over your life, some overbearing authority. But biblically, that is not what it means at all. The view in mind here, and you'll find that in Paul's other letters to the church and in the other apostolic writers, is that we are like soldiers that are in an army. We have a commanding officer who is Jesus Christ. And we're no longer individuals. We are part of something more than ourselves. We are part of the body of Christ, the army of the Lord, if you want to call it. And we as soldiers are to listen to the commands that come from our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Now, I know in this room there are several of you who served in the armed forces. Thank you for your service. And as enlisted soldiers there, when you went and enlisted, what do? You are pretty much signing your life away, aren't you? You're signing your right to determine your own life and your own direction and your own activity so long as you are enlisted. You can't come and go as you please anymore. Can't wake up whenever you feel like it. You know, I'm going to sleep in today. Could you do that in the military? As an enlisted soldier. Probably as a commanding officer, you could. But we're not that in this metaphor. Can't decide when you want to go on vacation. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You've laid down your right to be able to govern and direct your life as you did before that. You're under authority. If you fail to obey, you're insubordinate, right? And you'll be disciplined accordingly. And that's the metaphor in view here with this aspect of submission to one another. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. We are part of His body. We're no longer individuals here. And when we import our American individualism and that attitude into the Scripture, we're going to have a big problem with things like this. I ain't going to submit to one another. Really? You have to. You're not your own, or you're really, you're not in Christ. You're not in Christ. We're part of His body. We're filled with the Spirit. We're to behave voluntarily that way with regard to one another. What an enlisted soldier is forced to do, we get to do voluntarily and lovingly out of reverence for Christ. For the sake of Christ. We're to voluntarily and joyfully submit to the Lord and to one another in the body of Christ, because that is what a Spirit-filled Christian does. And He's the one who makes us willing to follow the narrow path of submission, to relinquish our desire and our own will for the glory of Jesus Christ. So do you love the fellowship of believers? Are you living in submission to one another? Are you holding on to the rights of your own life and ignoring the one another's that we're commanded to? It's a consequence of being filled with the Spirit, is that we can live these particular things out. Brothers and sisters, when you surrender to the control of the Spirit of God, and you're filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to find Him producing amazing things in your life. It is a joyful part of our spiritual journey. When we are submitted to Him, when we are yielded to Him, and He is filling us, and He is the impetus for all the things we do. He is guiding us. He is directing us. He is saturating our life, and people experience the blessings of that. And He's controlling us. Not like we're some robot, It's because we're in joyful submission to His leading in our life. So let us strive to obey this command, to be continually filled, knowing that it is He that does the filling in our life as we yield ourselves to Him so that we can walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and live by the Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there for now. Let's go ahead and stand.